Tonight I'd like to read from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. I'd like to read to you the best known story, I suppose, in all the world. The story of the cross. At least in part. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head, and after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots, and sitting down, they watched him there. I would like to take these last two words and center our meditations upon them this evening. Him there. I know of no other place in all the Bible where God has invested so much in two small words as in these words. Him there. It doesn't really matter where we place the emphasis. Whether we say him there, or whether we say him there, or whether we raise the inflection of our voice and make it a question, him there. These words are filled with wonder and amazement. In fact, the truth contained in these two words, on the truth contained in these two words, the whole eternities hang. The destiny of millions upon millions hangs upon these two words. And in fact, on your personal response to the truth contained in these two words, will be determined your eternal destiny in heaven or in hell. Him there. The person and the place. If there is a message on the earth called the gospel, and there is, and in that gospel a person is presented whose name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Lord of heaven and earth, and if the gospel calls upon men and women to yield themselves to this person and to trust him with their soul for all eternity, it is most important that we know who he is. Who is he who hangs upon that lonely cross? Who is he? If he calls for our undying allegiance, if he calls for us to trust him forever, It is the most important thing that we know in whom we rest our all. Let us consider first of all then the person who hangs upon the tree. Traveling one day with my son J.B. down one of our highways in Ontario, going to a funeral in a distant city, we saw a couple of young people hitchhiking on the side of the road. They were of the hippie generation, at least apparently by their dress and hairstyle. A young couple, he was carrying a guitar case painted with psychedelic colors. I assumed there was a guitar in it. They thumbed their way and we passed them by. But when we did, I said to my son, "Do you think we should pick them up?" "Yes, I think so." We jumped on the brake and stopped the car and backed up, and they ran down and opened the back door and piled in. They were a nice young couple. Actually, they were husband and wife. Not long married, 19 years of age, and just come back from a hitchhiking holiday in Europe. "Well," I said, "I suppose it takes money even to hitchhike in Europe. What do you do for a living?" "Oh," he says, "I'm a songwriter." "Oh," I said, "what kind of songs do you write?" And so he told me some of the words of the songs that he wrote, which didn't particularly make too much sense to me, but since that was his interest, that was where I wanted to reach the heart of this young man. I said, "Perhaps you can help me with a problem I have with regards to music, with regards to a song particularly that's in the top 10 hits of the day. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." In those days, it was being played every day on the radio. I said, "Well, this is a song that was written 200 years ago. Why is that song written so long ago so popular and has such an appeal today?" Well, he thought about it for a little while and he said, "Well, I suppose the reason that song, so old, has such an appeal today is that it has an abiding message." He was dead right, wasn't he? So I proceeded to give him the abiding message. I never ask a person, "Are you a Christian?" Because that word, unfortunately, has been taken, and it has been distorted by many and certainly misunderstood by many. The question I ask someone is, "What do you think about Christ?" And their answer to that will tell me fairly well where they stand with God. So I ask the young man, "What do you think about Christ?" "Well," he said, "I think he was a wonderful man. He was a good man. I suppose," he said, "he was the very best man who ever lived. But I don't believe he was the savior of the world that he said he was." Now, I said, "You've presented me with a terrible paradox. On the one hand, you've told me that he was a good man, a most wonderful man, possibly the best man who ever lived. And on the other hand, you've told me he was a fabricator, a cheat, a blasphemer, and a deceiver of multitudes." "Oh, no," he said, "I didn't say that." "Well," I said, "you really did. Because he said he was the savior of the world. He said he was the only savior of the world. And he claimed to be God himself. And as it is, he is not all he said he was, then he's a blasphemer and a liar and a cheat." "Now," I said, "there's one thing we must learn about Christ, and it's this. You can't have a little of Christ. You either have all of Christ as he is, or none of Christ, but you can't have a little of Christ." That's what multitudes want today. They want a little of Christ on Sunday, and a little of Christ at Christmas, and a little of Christ at Easter, and a little of Christ at the marriage, a little of Christ at the funeral, but as far as life in general is concerned, they don't want a Christ to intrude upon their lives. My friend, let me say here, with this book before me, if we are going to consider the person of Christ, before this meeting is over, you are going to be called upon to make a decision if you've never made it before, either for or against Christ. But there is no such thing as a place of neutrality. Then who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? With regards to history, who is he? When I pursue my study in the scriptures about this matter, I discover to my surprise, perhaps, that he was before all history began. The Lord Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. He only began his earthly sojourn in Bethlehem. The unbeliever said, "Light is sprung up." They that dwell in darkness said, "Light is sprung up." They thought that Jesus came out of the human race, just like the sun came up, as they thought, out of the earth in the morning and sank down into the earth at night. But the godly opened eye said, "The day spring from on high has visited us." We read in the words of the Lord Jesus in prayer in John 17, when he prays to his Father, he said, "Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was." He was before all history. In the prophet of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read a prophecy written 400 years before the Lord Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem, concerning Christ. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from eternal days." He was before all history. The eternal Christ, that is who hangs upon that middle cross. But I pursue my studies and I discover that he was the one who began all history. He's the one who wound up the clocks of the universe. Though rather, he's the one who made the clocks of the universe. For we read in Colossians 1 and verse 16, "For by him were all things created," that is, by Christ, the Son of God, "were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, whether they be visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him." I say to that, hallelujah! He's the one who brought all things into being. That's the one who hung upon the cross. The very tree on which he hung was made by his own hand. The nails that fastened him to the cross were mined in the depths of the earth that he had formed. Who is he who dies upon the cross? He is the creator of all things. He is the beginning of all things. Traveling one day, on my way to Ottawa, I picked up another hitchhiker. Don't tell my wife this. She tells me never to pick up hitchhikers. I don't usually, but sometimes I feel I should. I picked up this young fellow and discovered that he had been a 3-year seminary student and had given up his biblical studies. In fact, he said, "I don't believe there is a God." I said, "What time is it?" He looked at his watch. He said, "It's such a time." I said, "How would you know that?" "Well," he said, "it says right here on my watch, such a time." I said, "What is time?" "Well," he said, "I suppose time is the measurement as the earth rotates on its axis and as it passes in its orbit around the sun. I suppose time is the measurement of those movements." "But," I said, "how would you know that's the time?" "Well," he said, "it says right here on my watch." I said, "Did anybody make your watch?" "Oh, yes, the watchmaker made the watch." I said, "Isn't that strange? That you would believe someone would make the ruler that measures the reality, and you don't believe that anyone made the reality?" "Oh, how foolish men can be." He is the one who began all history. He spoke it into being, and think of it, as we look around at this majestic scene before us, he made it all. And look above to that moon above you tonight. He put it in place. And the sun and the stars, island universes without number, galaxies beyond our minds to apprehend. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He is the one who hung upon that middle cross, the creator of the end of the earth. Did I ever tell you about my favorite star in the heavens? Antares. Towards the southern horizon on a summer's night, you can see it, lying in the heart of the constellation Scorpio, which lies like a snaking cross parallel to the horizon. And in the heart of that constellation, you'll see a pinkish star. That's Antares. When I see that star many a time, I just have to bow my head in wonder and in worship to the one who put it there. The sun is 1.25 million times the size of our Earth, but that star is 390 times the size of our sun. So that if we could imagine it to be hollow and sliced open, we could place within it our sun and the planets Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars, and close the lid, and those planets could continue undisturbed in their orbit around the sun and not touch the outside edge of that star. Not by any means the greatest, for out beyond Antares lies Aurigae, a giant binary star 2,700 times the size of our sun. And these lie only like pebbles on the shores of space and time, where light swims through a billion years from island universe to island universe. And of all this starry magnitude, it is recorded of our Savior in beautiful understatement. He made the stars also. They are the work of his fingers. That's who hangs upon that middle cross. He began all history. He was before all history. But as I pursue my study, I discover that he permeates all history. As we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. The physicist wonders why the atom doesn't explode apart. For the laws of physics demand that it should, but it doesn't. It holds together by an unseen hand, and that hand is the hand that was nailed to the cross. Don't you ever fear that Russia or Albania or Cuba or any other nation will ever set this world on fire with atomic destruction. My friend, that's reserved for the Lord of life and glory. He'll burn this earth. And he has a bomb bigger than anyone. And friend, you're sitting on it right now. And the fuse is already lit. And when that moment comes, when he determines this world shall pass away, the Bible says the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And all these things that seem so unmoving, so eternal to ours, you find all these things will pass away. And I wonder if I speak to someone in this audience tonight, and all that you have is rooted to this old world. If that's all you have, my friend, you are immeasurably poor, a spiritual bankrupt, because the very air you breathe, the very blood that flows through your veins, the very heart that beats within, beats, that happens by his gracious permission. An ancient king made that discovery. When Daniel the prophet said to him, "The God in whose hand thy breath is," feel that breath going into your lungs, the cool evening air, how refreshing. Do you know who gave it to you? The one who hung upon the cross. Do you feel that heart beating within your breast? One at a time, one at a time, one at a time, my friend, it's he who gives them to you. And all he has to do is close his hand upon that little muscle and switch it off. And you'll go out of this old scene, and there's not a team of medical experts on the West Coast that'll keep you from meeting the God of heaven when he says, move out. He is the one who was before all history, who began all history, who upholds all things and permeates all history. He's the one who raises up kings and puts down civilization. The flood tides of civilization move at his command. And he is in charge. There's a thrilling verse in 1 Peter 3:22, and it says this. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. That's the one who hung upon the cross. Oh, what a Savior. Do you know my Savior? If you don't know him, I am so sorry. Because you're a loser. If you don't know him, you're on the losing side. But as I pursue my studies, I discover that he not only was before all history, not only did he begin all history, and did he not only permeate all history, but he is the reason for all history. He's the great why of the universe. He's the answer to that great why of the universe. Well, we read again the completion of Colossians 1:16, which I'm sure many of you finished in your mind because you knew I didn't finish that verse, where it says that, for by him are all things created, in earth and in heaven, whether they be invisible, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's the reason for history. All these things that have been created will be for his glory in a coming day. Created for him. Getting back to the stars for a minute. We know that the movement of the stars under the power of God is so meticulous that the space program can hitch their wagon to those laws and never miss a beat. We know that we can check the position of the stars 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. They have followed a specific pattern from the beginning. And on the 14th day of the month Nisan, when our blessed Savior hung upon that cross, those who understand the procession of the stars through the heavens tell us that the constellation Aries was in the ascendancy, that is, it was in the position where the sun would be in the heavens. And when the sun was darkened, that constellation was in the heavens. Do you know the names of the major stars in that constellation? Elmas, Al-Sheraton. The meaning of those names is the pierced, the wounded, the smitten. Do you think that was one great accident or coincidence? That when men rejected this one, the creator of all, heaven declared his glory. And that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, was marked in the heavens above. All things were created by him and for him. But as I pursue my studies, I find that he is the culmination of all history. All things are moving towards him. Read in Ephesians 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God the Father might gather together in one all things in Christ. And again, in Philippians 2 and 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that in the name of Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is my conviction from this scripture and others that the public, the official coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen by every created being in heaven, earth, and hell simultaneously. It is my conviction that that moment will come when the Lord Jesus Christ will ascend the throne of the universe. It is my conviction that the name that has been so despised upon earth will be called forth like the sound of mighty thunderings, Jesus! And to the sound of that name the angels will bow, the redeemed in glory will bow, whoever are the inhabitants of the new earth filled with righteousness will bow, and the demons in hell will bow, and the lost who rejected Christ on earth will bow, and the devil will bow. And for once in the history of heaven, earth, and hell, there will be perfect harmony, when from every throat will come the ascription, He is Lord, and God will be glorified. And it'll be a grand thing to be on the winning side on that great day. Where will you be? My friend, He is the great inevitable. You must meet Him. If you will not meet Him now in grace, you will meet Him at the end of the journey. He is the great barrier you cannot pass. He is the majestic Lord you cannot escape. And every time you hear a gospel message, or someone gives you a gospel tract, or you hear the radio program preaching Christ, every time you hear that, that's a call for you to bow the knee while there is time and opportunity. If you will not bow the knee in time, be sure of this, you will bow the knee in a lost eternity. Who is He who hangs upon that middle cross? In the light of humanity, who is He? We discover from the scriptures that He is a real man who hangs upon that cross, who was born and lived and worked and wept and felt sorrow and pain and loneliness, who endured grief and sorrow. A real man He was, who hung upon that cross. But He was a unique man, no other like Him. For He was not only man with perfect human nature, He was God manifest in the flesh. As to His identity, that emotion of sorrow is what is identified with His humanity, so that He is called the Man of Sorrow. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This is the one who dies upon that middle cross, outside the city of Jerusalem, dying not as a noble martyr for His faith, dying not as a revolutionary to change the government, dying not to form a new religion, but dying as your substitute, Savior, the Lamb of God bearing in His body the sins of the whole world. Your sin, is it nothing to you? O ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. The man upon the middle cross. But what about the place? There, the place which is called Calvary. From Salem's gates advancing slow, what object meets mine eyes? What means this majesty of woe? What mean these mingled cries? Is this the man? Can this be He the prophets have foretold? Who with transgressors numbered be, and for my crimes assoled. O heavenly sight, O lovely form, for sinful man to see, I creep beside him as a worm, and see him die for me. Who is he who hangs upon the cross? And what is that place whereon he dies? The soldiers have done their worst. The nation have rejected him, handed him over to the Roman soldiery, and they took him down to Gabbatha. A king, they laughed, and then give him a crown, and they crowned him with thorns. A king, they said, then let us anoint him, and they anointed him with their spittle. A king, they said, give him a robe, and they put around his bleeding shoulders a soldier's second-hand coat. A king, then, give him the staff of authority, and they put in his hand a reed. They laugh in his face. They blindfolded him, not that he should not see, but that they should not see those eyes. Filled with love and compassion to convict them of their hatefulness, they hated me without a cause. They beat him with their fists from one to another as they staggered from side to side. Their laughter rang in his ears, and they cried out in mockery as they bowed before him, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who it was that smote thee." And echoing from the prophet Isaiah, our Savior knew the word so well, smitten of God and afflicted. Tired of their play, they led him out to the place which is called Calvary. He's a king, then give him a throne. And they nailed his hands and feet to the only throne that men ever gave him. And they raised the cross high upon that hill, a place which is called Calvary. I suppose I shall never forget visiting that little hill outside Jerusalem one day. I broke away from the group I was with. I wanted just quietly to stand upon that hill and remember my Savior. It's now a Muslim cemetery, and I discovered it was usually locked, as we could understand tourism would not be appreciated trampling over a cemetery. Nevertheless, I prayed the Lord would help me just to have a few minutes on the top of that little hill. I went to the gate, and to my delight, there was no guard and the gate was open. I stepped through the gate and climbed that little hill in a storm of emotion. When I got to the top, I saw, to my surprise, beneath an olive tree, two young people sitting. I went to them as they sat there on a tombstone and discovered they were two young folks from California, members of a choir. Believers in the Lord Jesus with the same desire that I had, just to sit quietly and remember the Lord Jesus. So I suggested we might stand together under the tree and have a wee pray together. And there we bowed, and the best way that we could, we thanked our God that some place on this little piece of earthly real estate, the sacred, precious blood of the Son of God was shed for the sins of the world and for our sins. And I said, "You're members of a choir and you're singers. I'm not a singer, but I'll join with you if you'd like to sing together a little hymn." And so the three of us stood under that olive tree and we raised our voice and we sang that lovely hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down to dare, such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love, so amazing, so divine, demands my heart my life, my all, the place which is called Calvary. What about that place? Not the geography of it so much, but the spiritual implications of it. The place of Calvary was the place of the greatest load ever borne by any. Behold the Lamb of God, said John, which beareth away the sin of the world. And your sins were there, and mine. Oh, what a load! When at last, in those dark hours when man had done his worst, Almighty God gathered up in some mysterious way the burden of the world's sin, and all our iniquities were laid on him. And when that crushing load landed upon that sensitive, sinless, yet sin-bearing heart, then it was my Savior cried in grief upon the cross. Your sins were there. Has there ever been a moment, boys and girls, men and women, young people, has there ever been a moment when you got down on your knees alone with God and said, thank you, Lord, for dying for my sins in agony upon the cross? Is it nothing to you? O ye that pass by, is it nothing to you that the Savior died in anguish upon that cross, bearing your sins in his own precious body? Have you never thanked him? If you never have, you should be downright ashamed of yourself. But your heart is so far hardened that the sorrows of the Son of God mean nothing to you. The place of the greatest load ever born. The place of the greatest love ever exhibited. Oh, my friend, never was a love like this. He could say they hated me without a cause, but the Bible declares, I have loved you without a cause. The greatest love ever shown. The love of Christ is causeless. There was no cause behind it. We can't love everybody. As much as we would like to talk about it, we don't love everybody. We love very few people in our lifetime, as the meaning of the word is in the Bible. The love of Christ is causeless. And the love of Christ is changeless. And the love of Christ is ceaseless. There were two preachers in Grand Rapids. Their names were Bill and Peter Pell. Some of you knew these men. They're both in heaven now, but they were most unusual men of God. They were preaching in Toronto at the conference one time. Tall, gaunt Dutchmen they were. A young lady said to the master of the meeting, would you visit my father in hospital? He's dying of cancer, and he's not saved. Yes, so they got the room number, made their way to the hospital, got to the room, at least to the ward, and asked the nurse to see this man. Oh, she said, you can't see him. He's been in a coma for 9 days. The young lady hadn't told them this. Well, they said, may we go into the room at least and pray? Well, she says, they pray for the dead. I suppose you can go in to the room and pray. They went in, and there lay the still form of this man. They looked at him. They looked at each other, and a moment they seemed to know what to do. And one of them began to sing a little Sunday school hymn. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. And while they were singing that, the man began to stir and mumble something. One of the brothers put his ear down to his mouth and he was whispering, no, he doesn't love me now. He doesn't love me now. They looked at each other and they picked up the third verse of that lovely old hymn and they sang,
though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. And wonder of wonders, the man came right out of his coma, and they had the joy of pointing that dear man to Christ just a few hours before he died. My friend, if you get nothing more out of this message, please get this. The Lord Jesus loves you, man. Dear woman, he loves you with all his heart, and he longs to save you and to bless you and to take you home to be with him forever. What an awful thing to be loved and lost. Calvary, the place of the greatest load ever borne, the greatest love ever shown, and the greatest loneliness ever endured. When at last that sin was laid upon our dear Savior, he took your place as an ungodly sinner, yet he, the innocent, the pure, and the holy Son of God, he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when that sin was laid upon him, in some mysterious way, he was abandoned upon the cross. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A friend of mine now in heaven, in Toronto, a businessman, was walking through the warehouse of a business acquaintance who was a Jew. And he was telling his business friend about that cry, and he was using the Hebrew expression of it, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And the Jewish man stopped dead in his tracks, and he said, Mr. Walker, that's not how you say those words. Those are the words of a Jewish lament, and they must sound like this. The Jew lifted his head and cupped his hand to his mouth in that great empty warehouse, and he cried out with all his voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My friend said, the hair on the back of my neck stood up, and I trembled as my mind was carried away to Calvary's hill. I heard my dear Savior cry that orphan cry as it echoed among the rocks of old Golgotha and went out into the blackness of that dark sky, returning to his aching heart unanswered. My friend, is it nothing to you that this one who hung upon the tree was dying for you? Oh, I call you to his blessed feet tonight. Trust him, for he loves you. And the greatest evidence of his love is the cross of Calvary. We can argue about it, we can discuss it, but all I can do is point you to that middle cross. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The place of the greatest evidence of the love of God, the greatest load ever borne, the greatest loneliness ever displayed, experienced. What will you do with Jesus? The call comes low and sweet. He's calling you tonight, calling from Calvary's mountain, where he shed his blood for your precious soul. And some of you have lived without him until now. Some of you have preferred your own way or the ways of the world. But tonight again, my Savior stands before you, invisible to the physical eye, but nevertheless divinely present. And he looks into your heart tonight and says, my son, my daughter, give me thy heart. Give me thy heart. Will you withhold your heart and life for yourself? When the dear Savior died on Calvary, that you might be saved, shedding his blood to wash away our sins. Oh, thank God, he did not remain dead. That would be a sad story if that was all we had to tell you. But it is written in Acts 13 and verse 29 and 30, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And our dear Savior is a living Christ, seated in glory at the right hand of God, as to his visible presence. But as to his omnipresence, he is here tonight, speaking to men and women who have never come to know him. Oh, that tonight you may bow the knee and receive him as your personal Savior. And if you will, eternal life and blessedness will be yours. You will pass from death unto life. You will be born from above. Heaven will be your home. And above all else, you will see him. You will be like him. You will see his glory. You will share his glory. And wonder of wonders, you will be to the praise of his glory forever and forever. May you be wise and receive him tonight. Let's pray. O God, our Father, our hearts are solemnized again tonight as we have read the record of thy dear Son and his death upon the cross. How little do we understand it. If we really grasped the meaning of it, the tears would be flowing from our eyes. But oh, how little we understand it, Father. But we pray that thou wilt take thine own word, Father, and fasten it upon the hearts of all who are here tonight, those of us who have in the past received him, that afresh we may bow in love and adoration and loyalty to him, and yield our members for his service and for his glory. If it could be there are some sitting here tonight, boys and girls, teenagers, older folks, and they have never yet received him, hanging on to some threads of religion, hoping some good works will do them good at the judgment, only to be deceived at the last, because it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, we pray that thy gracious Spirit will have his way, convict and bend, and that some this very night will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him to be their Savior. We ask these things, Lord, and as we are about to see the witness of thy work in Africa, as our brethren and sisters who have gone out there and spent a lifetime serving thee on that continent, we pray that the ministry of thy Spirit will continue in our hearts as we see how thou hast worked in the lives of others and what thou art doing today and what the opportunities are that still lie before us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we pray thou wilt bless that which we are about now to see as we seek the honor and glory of Christ alone in his precious name. Amen.